I did want to just mention a couple things real quick. Number one, we have been recruited to read scripture at the county courthouse on May 1. And I need people that, at least four people, who'd be willing to read for a half hour. And there's a little schedule back there. It's the same time slot we've had in the past, the scripture reading that happens at the in conjunction with the National Day of Prayer. But it's kind of sneaked up on us here. And I just got the phone call yesterday. And so if you would be willing to do that, that would be great. And the other thing is we're not that far away from Vacation Bible School. And there on the north wall is the basic plan, and the jobs are there. Now, there's more jobs coming, but these are the bigger ones, the ones where you got to think a little bit, plan a little bit, and kind of get yourself ready. And we need to get over there and get ourselves signed up and get this thing rolling. And so I'm just pointing you to that wall. Sometime between now and the next week or so, we need to fill those slots up so we can get on to other parts of Vacation Bible School. Our scripture reading this morning was taken from Matthew chapter 9, 14 through 17. This is where the disciples of John come to Jesus and they ask him a question. Why don't you do things like we do? And so here's the account. Todd read it for us just a few moments ago. I'd like to read it again. Here's how it reads. Then the disciples of John came to him, asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." So Jesus is given this question. He says, how come your disciples don't do like the disciples of John and the Pharisees and all, who they're involved in fasting and that sort of thing? And Jesus basically says it'd make no sense. No sense at all. While the bridegroom is here, why would the attendants be fasting? He says, but there will come a time. There is a change coming when that would make perfect sense. But for right now, it doesn't make any sense at all. And then he goes on to give two other examples of things that don't make sense. He says, no one puts a patch of unshrunk or new cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. That would not make sense, to take brand new cloth and put it on the old garment and then wash it and watch it shrink and pucker and all this kind of thing. And then he gives another example. He says, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. That wouldn't make any sense at all, because if you did that, the wineskins would burst. The wine, that new wine would go in, it would expand and all that, and kapow, there goes the wineskin, you lose everything. Those are things that would not make sense. But Jesus does know and understand that something new is coming, and he's kind of conveying that to his disciples. In the back of his mind, he knew that soon the new would be coming. And everything that the Jews had grown used to would be changing. There is a statement made in Revelation 21, and it's verse 5. It's a statement made by the one who is on the throne. And, of course, this is a vision of God, a vision of heaven. He says, behold, I am making all things new. That's part of God's plan, a renewal, to make all things new. And one of the things that Jesus was going to make new, and I think in the back of his mind, that was sitting there, one of the things he was going to make new was the covenant by which men related to God. I want to study the change of covenants that happened with Jesus, and I want to talk about what that means to us today in 2013. I want to start with a prophecy that's found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament itself, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, prophesies that the covenant under which Jeremiah lived and under which all the children of Israel lived would someday change. There would be a new one that would take its place. So God spoke through Jeremiah the prophet about 700 B.C. And these are the words found in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make, what? I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That would be the covenant that began at Sinai, wouldn't it? The law of Moses. But it would be not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it. I will be their God and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And so here's a prophecy in the Old Testament. Jeremiah the prophet tells all the people who lived under the law of Moses, he said, the day is coming when everything is going to change. Everything that you knew about, everything that you've accepted as a given from God, that old covenant which you began with God at Mount Sinai, is going to be changed. There will be a new covenant given, and it's going to be very different from the one that you've been used to. We can even tell from our Bibles exactly when the old covenant ended and the new began. In the New Testament, over in Hebrews chapter 9, you'll find these words. For this reason, he, and this is speaking of Jesus, for this reason, he is the mediator of what? He's the mediator of a new covenant. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. So here the Hebrew writer speaks about the new covenant, the covenant that was mediated through Christ. And he explains to us, he says, you know, this works like a testament or like a will. While the person is living, the testament or the will is just stays folded up and put away in somebody's file cabinet. But on the day that person dies, then that will or testament is brought out and it's read, and that becomes effective and valid on that day, the day of the dead. Oh, when is it that Jesus died? Well, it's the cross. He's the mediator of a new covenant, and that new covenant became effective on the day that Jesus died, the day that he died upon the cross. So the Hebrew writer says, no will or testament is effective until death. And when Jesus died on the cross, a new covenant, a new testament became effective. The terms of that covenant, of course, were not written down. We didn't have anything that looked like a book with pages like what we have here in our New Testaments. That wasn't there. None of it's written down. But in God's own time, that testament began to be delivered to mankind. It began to be delivered to us. So up to the time of the cross, God's covenant with man was the Old Testament, the part of the Bible we call the Old Testament. And from the time of the cross coming forward, God's covenant with man is what we call the New Testament, the New Covenant. The New Testament is God's final word to mankind. There is no prophecy in the New Testament saying there's going to be another one coming like what we read from Jeremiah chapter 31 about the Old Testament. In fact, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, there's an interesting statement made here about the covenant that's come through Christ. And here it is. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the what? The everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And there it is. When he talks about the covenant that came through Christ, he calls it the everlasting covenant. A covenant that will never be supplanted by another. A covenant that will never be replaced. The new covenant that comes to us through Christ is a covenant without end. Every Christian needs to understand that we live under the new covenant and not the old. Every Christian needs to understand that the church is governed by the new covenant and not the old. The old covenant and the new covenant are very different. And if you've studied your Bibles very long, you'll begin to see this. And I just wanted to list some of the differences. I just sat down and thought, well, what is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? And here it is. The old covenant was temporary. We've just read about that from Jeremiah chapter 31. But the new covenant is called the everlasting covenant. There's never going to be another one that's going to take its place. Under the old covenant, there was a priesthood from one tribe among the people of Israel, the tribe of Levi. But under the new covenant, though, there's no special group of people that are priests, because every believer, every Christian is a priest. Under the old covenant, there were repeated animal sacrifices made for the sins of man. But under the new covenant, there's only one sacrifice that's been made, the once for all, forevermore sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. No more animal sacrifices. Under the old covenant, God's dwelling place was supposedly the temple or the tabernacle. And there was that special room, the Holy of Holies, where and there was the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid on the Ark was that right there, the cloud. That was supposedly where God actually dwelt. He dwelt right there. That was the physical presence or what you could see of God. But it's all about the temple. It's all about the tabernacle. But under the new covenant, the body of the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. The old covenant was made for just one group of people, one nation, the Jews. But the new covenant is made for all nations. Now, think of the words of the Great Commission where Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Right there. So the old covenant was for just one particular group of people. The new covenant is for everybody. Under the old covenant, there was no promise of the Holy Spirit. But for those who live under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is the gift to every that God makes to every believer. Every person who repents and is baptized is promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that is our seal, that we belong to Him. And it's our down payment, the deposit that God makes, saying to us, "I'm making the deposit today by cleansing and saving your souls, but I'm coming back and I'm redeeming your world and I'm redeeming your body. I'm making it all work. I'm coming back and I'm finishing what I'm starting today." That's what the Spirit means. Under the old covenant, there was a circumcision of the flesh. In the new covenant, it is not a circumcision of flesh, but it is a circumcision of the heart. Under the old covenant, the day of worship was the last day of the week, the Sabbath day. Under the new covenant, the day of worship is the first day of the week. Under the old covenant, a tithe is commanded. Under the new covenant, there's no set percentage. You give according as you've been prospered. You can give more than the tithe. You ought to give more than the tithe. Let's go and look at the other differences here. Under the old covenant, there were unclean foods, foods that the Jews were not allowed to eat. Under the new covenant, all foods are pronounced clean. Under the old covenant, the music of worship was vocal and instrumental. Under the new covenant, the music of worship is singing only. Under the old covenant, polygamy was allowed. Under the new covenant, polygamy is not allowed. It's monogamy. It's one man for one woman. Under the old covenant, there was a remembrance made of Israel's redemption. Every year, once a year at the Passover, there was this time set aside for remembering the deliverance that they got from God, God's deliverance of them from slavery in Egypt and their formation as a nation. Under the new covenant, there is a remembrance of our redemption made every week. The first day of the week, we observe the Lord's Supper. Under the old covenant, when the second you were born, you came to life, if you were a Jew, you were a part of the covenant with God at that point. I mean, you didn't know anything. You were alive, but you were automatically viewed as being a part of the covenant with God. And then your parents spent the next 6, 8, 10, 15 years teaching you who God was. But under the new covenant, you're not born like mom and dad are Christians, so you're a Christian. That isn't the way it works. You must be born again. That's something that each person decides for themselves. It's a thing that where you have to make that decision. You're born again into the kingdom of God. And so all of these differences are here. And I just wanted to put all those things up there to just emphasize with you how different the old covenant is from the new covenant. We live under the new covenant. That doesn't mean that we can't go back and learn things from the old covenant. I don't want to say that at all. There are some things that have always been true regardless of what covenant you may be reading. God has always blessed faith and obedience, whether you're reading in the front part of the Bible or the back part of the Bible. God's always been against sin and disobedience. He's judged it. That's true whether you're in Genesis or whether you're in 2nd or 3rd John. God's always loved His people. God's always been patient with His people. That's always been true. It always will be true. God has always demanded to be number one. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. God's law has always been the basis of right and wrong. That's true in the Old Testament. That's true in the New Testament. And those big overarching principles, those things have always been true. And so I'm not saying the Old Testament has nothing to say to us today. There are some things that have always been true. We can go back and we can learn a lot of great spiritual lessons from the Old Testament. But I am saying that in the specifics of the Old and the New, there's a great difference in what we're reading. The New is our covenant for today. The Old Covenant includes the books of Genesis through Malachi. These books were given by God to about 30 different men over a period of about 1,000 years. It started with Moses about 1300 B.C. And the last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi, which around 400 B.C. would be our best guess as to when Malachi was written. But after the book of Malachi, after that last book of the Old Testament, there's no revelation. There's no prophets that come on the scene. In fact, Malachi ends with a promise that there would be a prophet who would come in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah the prophet would return. And so for 400 years, the people of Israel were waiting for that promise to be made, to be fulfilled. And finally, 400 years later, a prophet does show up. He's not called Elijah. He's called John the Baptist. But he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was the fulfillment of that prophecy. And shortly after John the Baptist comes, here comes Jesus, the Messiah. The Messiah would fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament. The Messiah would usher in a new kingdom. The Messiah would bring salvation to the world. The Messiah would bring with him a new covenant between God and man. That brings us to the next section of our Bible. That's the part we call the New Testament. And that would be the books starting with Matthew and going all the way through Revelation. There's four sections in the New Covenant. I want you to think about each one of these for just a few minutes. First of all comes the biographical part. The Gospels, the four Gospels, where you read about all the time that Jesus spent here on earth. His birth, his life, his ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and the 40 days that followed, and then the ascension. That whole thing is right there in the Gospels. It's the biographical data of the life and ministry of the Messiah. Then comes the fifth book of the New Testament, and it's kind of on its own. It's the one book of history that we have. It's called the Book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And basically what the Book of Acts covers is everything that happened from the time of Jesus' ascension for the next 30 years, following what's going on with the believers, with those Christians, those early Christians. And then comes the section of the New Testament that we call the letters or the epistles. And these are the things that the apostles wrote back to the churches and to those Christians of the first century. They would go into a town or a village or whatever, they would make Christians. They would go on and maybe get a report back 6 months later, a year later, 2 years later, 5 years later. And they say, well, we need to write. I need to say something to these people. I need to encourage them. I need to straighten out some of the problem. So the Apostle Paul would write a letter back to that church. Or the Apostle Peter would write a letter back to the church. That's what the letters are in our New Testaments. That's a huge section of the New Testament. And then finally comes that one book of prophecy in our New Testaments, the book of Revelation. A book that was designed to encourage people who are under persecution, Christians who are under persecution at the end of the first century. And the story of the book is we win. God wins. I want to talk about each one of these sections just a little bit because I think it's important to understand what's going on in each one of these sections. First of all, I want to say something about the four Gospels, about the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ. This is part of what we call the New Testament. But actually, there's quite a lot of Old Testament stuff mixed in the Gospels. And I wanted to explain why. We need to remember some things about the Gospel records, about the life and ministry of Jesus. First of all, if the cross is the line of demarcation between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where does the cross come in the Gospel story? The cross comes near the end, in those last chapters. That's where Jesus finally goes to the cross. Which means that most of the things that happened in Jesus' life and ministry were things that happened while the law of Moses was still effective. It was still the covenant between God and man. And so the cross comes at the end of the Gospels, not at the beginning. And so we ought to expect that there's quite a lot of law of Moses mixed in the life of Christ. The Bible tells us as Jesus was born under the law of Moses. He lived under the law. He died under the law. And so I'm looking at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says there, "But when the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Jesus was born a Jew. Jesus lived a Jew. Jesus observed all the teachings of the Old Testament. And the third thing is this, is most of the time, Jesus is talking to people who are under the law themselves. He's talking to them usually about something that needs to be explained about the law of Moses, something that needs to be corrected about their understanding of it. That's usually who Jesus is talking to, people who are under the law, as He was under the law. And so we're reading through these Gospels, and the Gospels are all part of our New Testament, but we need to understand something, that there's quite a lot of Old Testament stuff mixed in there. And when we turn to our New Testaments to read, to those Gospels, we need to read with discernment, understanding that Jesus was born under the law, that He taught people who were under the law, that rarely did he even deal with a Gentile. He spent most of His life within an 80-mile radius of the city of Jerusalem. Most of His time is in Judea and Galilee, Decapolis, Samaria, and those are all places where the predominant people are Jewish people. There are a few times in the Gospels, though, where Jesus gives new revelation. He speaks as a prophet of God. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15, 16, and 17, Jesus is speaking and He uses the term church. Now, that was not a common term among Jewish people. They really didn't understand what church was. And when Jesus made these comments right here, when He made those comments found in verse 17, they kind of stumbled on this. But here's what Jesus said, Matthew 18. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the synagogue, tell it to the priest, tell it to," go ahead and insert anything Jewish you can think of. "Tell it to the people down by the gate at the temple." No, He says, tell it to the church. Jesus is speaking of something that would be part of the new covenant when He makes these comments, because He's talking about what? He's talking about the church. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." There's another place, other places where Jesus is saying things that obviously are not part of the old covenant. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has some things to say about divorce and remarriage. And He goes far beyond anything that's stated anywhere else in the old covenant, in the Old Testament. He says some things that the Apostle Paul picks up on those things in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He explains to us and He makes it very clear that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 applies in the New Testament age. It is part of the New Covenant, because Paul picks up on it and he says, "Hey, don't you remember what Jesus said?" And he begins to break that down and apply it to people who lived at Corinth, Christians who lived at Corinth. And so now, even though the Gospels are part of our New Testament, there's an awful lot of Old Testament stuff in there. And all I'm saying is, when we're reading in those Gospels, we need to read with discernment. We need to be able to make that separation between, is Jesus just talking to somebody who is a Jew? Is He just talking about Jewish things? Or is He talking about things that were going to be a part of the New Covenant? So we need to understand that Jesus deals with both Old and New Covenant in the Gospels. Don't just assume because Jesus said it, He intended it for Christians. He may be talking to Jewish people about Jewish things. He may be talking to people about the law of Moses. So the four Gospels, that's the first section. And I'm just saying, be careful when you're reading there and understand what's going on. Here's the second section of our New Testament. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. And I want you to just think about that title. Read that title very closely. The Acts. What are the Acts? What are the things that happened? The happenings, the doings, the sayings, or whatever. It's about what people did. The Acts of the Apostles. Who are the Apostles? Well, in the Gospels, these guys are usually called the disciples, which means learners. But at the end of the Gospels, Jesus gives His disciples the Great Commission. And He sends His disciples out on the great mission when He gives them the Great Commission. And from that point on, they are usually called not disciples, but they are called apostles. An apostle is a person who's been sent on a mission, sent out. He's going out and he's going to take care of something. And so what were the disciples or the learners in the gospel become the apostles in the book of Acts, because they're going out. And it's the things that the apostles said and did after Jesus gave them the Great Commission and after he ascends to heaven. It's the things that the apostles said and did in regard to the lost who needed to be saved. It's the things that the apostles said and did with regard to churches as they were being formed, because that's what's happening in the book of Acts. So why would it be important to know what the apostles said and did after Jesus left this earth? It's mainly because of a promise that Jesus made to his disciples, to the 11. Judas has already left the room, but in the upper room, Jesus is with the 11 who are left. This is after he's washed their feet. They've already partaken of the Passover supper. And Jesus is talking with them, and he makes them a huge promise. And it's because of this promise that we need to know what goes on in the book of Acts. And I want you to listen to what Jesus says to these 11. John 16, verses 12 through 15. Jesus said to those 11, he says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Think about that. He says, "You know, there's a lot of stuff I'd like to tell you right now, but you wouldn't understand it. You just could; it would blow your mind. You cannot comprehend what is going to happen, what's about to happen, the size and the scope of what's about to happen. You're not ready for it. It would take the cross and the resurrection and another 40 days of just thinking about it before these disciples would be ready for what Jesus had to say. And even then, they're not ready." But he says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth is the Holy Spirit." And if you read the earlier chapters, John 14, John 15, John 16, the Spirit of truth, it's very clear the Spirit of truth is the Holy Spirit. But he says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." In other words, all the stuff that I'd like to tell you now, the truth, you're not able to handle it now. But when you receive the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit comes, he's going to tell you everything that I would like to tell you right now. He's going to tell you everything. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine. He's going to take all the stuff that I would like to tell you right now, and he will disclose it to you. And then Jesus says something even more amazing. He says, "All things that the Father has are mine." In other words, this is not just my stuff. This is the Father's stuff too. Me and the Father are agreed. Me, the Father, and the Spirit are agreed. He is going to tell you everything that we, as members of the Godhead, would like for you to know. The Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all the truth. "Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." So Jesus says, "I can't tell you everything I want to. You're not ready for it. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Now I want you to watch the chronology now. Watch the timeline. Because on the very next day, or just a few hours later, Jesus is arrested. And within a matter of about 12 hours, he is put on a cross from the time that he makes this statement. He's put on a cross, he's crucified, he's put in the ground for 3 days. So we got 3 days that we can account for right here. On the third day, he's resurrected, and the Bible says that he spent the next 40 days showing himself to be alive to his disciples. Just to get it tamped down really good and tight. Hey, I'm back from the dead. I'm resurrected. So now we've got 43 days that we can account for. Then Jesus ascends to heaven, and just before he ascends, he gives them the Great Commission. He tells them to tarry in Jerusalem. Wait until you're endued with power from on high. And they wait for 7 days. And then comes Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. From Passover to Pentecost is exactly 50 days. And so 50 days after Jesus makes this promise at John chapter 16, that promise is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And here we come. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, we're talking about the 12 now. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there's all kinds of stuff that comes up in these four verses here that we could spend a lot of time talking about. The main point I'm wanting to make, the thing I want you to see here, is that the promise that Jesus made in John chapter 16, 50 days ago, is now fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. That promise of receiving the Holy Spirit, and I want you to understand from this point on, these men are being guided into all the truth by the Holy Spirit. The things that they're going to say, the things that they're going to do, are things that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit directed them to do. And so the question, why would it be important to know what the apostles said and did after Jesus left this earth? Why is the book of Acts so very important? Because it is the divine record of what the apostles said and did under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In Acts, the apostles preached to thousands of lost people. You can read about it. People who need to be saved. The Holy Spirit guided them in what to say to those lost people. The Holy Spirit guided them into what is a conversion. How do you know? What do you do to become a Christian? The Holy Spirit is right there guiding the apostles to give God's answer to that question. Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission at the end of the Gospels. But in the book of Acts, it's the Holy Spirit which guides them in how to carry out the Great Commission. In the book of Acts, the apostles are establishing churches in city after city. None of those churches knew how to be a church. Do you understand that? I mean, we don't think about it. But all those people, they're all brand new Christians. There's never been anything like the church before. Who knows what a church is? I just found out I'm a Christian. And now, what? I'm a member of what? The church. What's the church? So now the Holy Spirit has to guide the apostles to tell all of these new Christians what a church is. How do you do church? What is the church? What are we supposed to be doing? And by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the apostles taught the churches how to be churches. And with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, this promise that we read in John chapter 16, there's no reason for us to think that if Jesus had stayed on earth, if he hadn't ascended and gone back to heaven, if he just stayed here and decided he wasn't going to leave the Great Commission up to those, to his disciples, to the apostles, but he's going to stay and take care of it himself, there's no reason for us to think that Jesus would have said or done anything different than what the apostles themselves do in the book of Acts. If Jesus had stayed around and been there for Acts chapter 2 and the sermon which Peter preached and those first 3,000 people who are baptized, there's no reason for us to think that Jesus would have said anything different than what Peter did. Because it's by the guidance of the Holy Spirit that Peter makes that statement. And what the Holy Spirit is taking what is mine. Jesus said, what is mine? That's what I'm giving to him. He's going to disclose it to you. And what's more, everything the Father has is mine too. It's all straight from God, right to those 3,000 people who need to be saved. There's no reason for us to think that if Jesus had stayed on earth and he had been the one who decided to go down to the road that led to Gaza and to meet the Ethiopian eunuch, there's no reason for us to think that Jesus would have said or done anything different than what Philip the evangelist did. And if Jesus had been the one in the prison in Philippi, in Acts chapter 16, when the gates flew open and the Philippian jailer runs up and said, hey, what must I do to be saved? There's no reason for us to think that Jesus would have said anything different than what Paul and Silas did when they got that question from the Philippian jailer. And if Jesus had stayed around and not left this all up to the disciples, there's no reason for us to think that Jesus would have said anything different to Saul of Tarsus. He sat there after 3 days of fasting and praying and crying and repenting. God sent Ananias. But what if Jesus had come? There's no reason for us to think that Jesus would have said anything different than what Ananias did when he came to Saul. He said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So we've talked about the Gospels. We've talked about the book of Acts. Now come the letters. The letters are written by men who are under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And the main thing you need to remember about the letters, that big section that follows the book of Acts, is that those, all of those churches that are getting those letters, all of those churches are established over in the book of Acts. That's where you read about the beginning of each one of these churches. The apostles went on. They went on about their business and they're having to write letters back. And just it just helps to know, to understand that those letters are written to churches, people who are already Christians. That's a little interpretive clue as to what to do with those verses. It's about how a Christian ought to live. It's about what a church ought to do to be a church. And then comes that last book in our New Testaments, the one book of prophecy that we have, the book of Revelation. And as I said before, that book was written to Christians who were under severe persecution. It was a book of encouragement. And the main thought of that book is, we win. Hang in there. We win. If you're on God's side, you win. So we're talking today about the old and the new. The old and the new. There was no sense in Jesus' disciples fasting and mourning and all that because the bridegroom was still there. That just didn't make any sense. There's no sense in pouring new wine in old wineskins. That just doesn't work. There's no sense in sewing new cloth on an old garment. That just doesn't work. That's just stupid. There's no sense in mixing old and new covenants together. That produces nothing but confusion. They are different in so many ways. Everything that we need to know as Christians, everything that we need to know in order to be a church, and what a church ought to be and what a church ought to be doing, everything that we need is revealed in the new covenant. The new has replaced the old. Let us be New Testament Christians. And let us be a New Testament church. Is there anyone here this morning who is not a child of God? And you know that today is your day to repent, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what a conversion was in the book of Acts. Apostles under the guidance of the Holy Spirit told 3,000 people, that's exactly what you need to do. That's Acts 2. And if you're here today and you know that today is your day to become a Christian, we're going to sing a hymn and we're inviting you to come before us and to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, publicly confess it, and then to be buried in water, buried with Christ, and raised up a new creation, a new creature, sins forgiven, raised up to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If that's who you are and that's where you are today, we invite you to come. Let's stand and sing our hymn if you